Tonight, if we can, I would like to try to finish Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm. So I'm just going to read the entire psalm, or maybe assign that to somebody to read. Who will read Psalm chapter 2 for me? Sister Kristen. Is there anybody online, Bill? Okay, so Sister Adriana is online, so we're going to definitely use the microphone so that Sister Adriana can hear. Psalm chapter 2, do you have it where it's just ESV? Just read the top one, Sister Kristen. Okay, Sister Kristen, anytime.
Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the nations...
That's fine. Here we just...
Okay. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
And everybody said amen to the reading of the word of the Lord. And I just want to just say a couple of things before we go into this. Number one, I think I mentioned last week that the Psalms were not laid out in chronological order. So the Psalm 1 was not the first Psalm to be written, and Psalm 150 is not the last one to be written. They were compiled and categorized. The first psalm to be written was Psalm 90, and that was written by Moses. The last psalm to be written was Psalm 126. And let me tell you what the significance of that is. Moses wrote the 90th psalm in 1400 BC. Okay? And Psalm 126 was written somewhere between 400 BC and 450 BC, meaning, just do the math, 1400 minus 400 equals what? 1000. So what that means is the book of Psalms was 1,000 years in the making. It literally, this was a book that took 1,000 years. Okay. On a personal note, I know it's carnal to have favorites because it's all the Word of God, but Psalm 2 is one of my favorite psalms of all of the psalms. Psalm 2 is one of my favorites. And just so to show you some of the importance of Psalm 2, Psalm 2 is quoted in Acts chapter 4. Psalms 2 is quoted in Acts chapter 13. Psalms 2 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Psalms 2 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 5. And I've told you before that the book of Revelation has no direct quotations of the Old Testament, but it has allusions to. And Psalm 2 is alluded to in Revelation chapter 1. Psalm 2 is alluded to in Revelation chapter 2. Psalm 2 is alluded to in Revelation chapter 12, and it's also alluded to directly in Revelation 19, which we're going to read tonight. So Psalm 2 is a very, very major, major psalm. And I'm going to say something else that may not... And this might just be water off of a duck's back to you, but I wonder if Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 might not go together, even though they are separate psalms. But There is a literary, I read about this, there's a literary device called inclusio. And if I can have either one of the girls, you guys, you both know Psalm 1 quite well, quote the very first verse of Psalm 1. One of you or both of you. Okay, go ahead. Very good. So it opens up saying, blessed is the man. Now, Bill, if you can put the very last verse that Kristen read back up on the screen, which would be, I guess, is that verse 12. If you could put that back up on the screen, I want you to notice the way that Psalm 2 ends. Psalm 2, where, how did Psalm 1 start? Blessed is the man. Now you notice Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are all who take refuge in. And that is a literary device that's called inclusio, to where it's kind of like bookends, to where it's a way of the author saying, this psalm and this psalm might be different psalms, but really they go together. They go together. So anyway, just something to consider. But let's go up to, we left off on Psalm number on verse 6. Let's go to verse 7 where he says, I will tell of the decree. So this is the Lord's anointed talking. And we talked about that this was a psalm that was sung. Does anybody remember from last week? When did they used to sing this psalm? When they would crown a new king. And this is, when they would crown a new king, they would sing this psalm. And so it says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have begotten. And now this is a very difficult verse for me to teach, okay? Or for anybody to teach. But I'm going to tell you, I think I've got my hands around this verse. And this verse has been problematic. And this verse has came up in the whole oneness versus Trinitarian argument. And to be quite honest with you, both sides kind of have to scratch their heads a little bit, okay, at this one. And it's almost like, you know, if a oneness person and a Trinitarian person were getting ready to have a public debate, they would both, you know, get back in the back for the debate and say, okay, let's just make a deal. Let's both of us just stay off of Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. Let's let's both leave it alone. And they say, yeah, okay, thank you. That's agreed. Because both the Trinitarian and the oneness camps can have issues with this, in that where it said, because we know that this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that while it might have been sung at coronation services and there was an application to a new king in Israel being crowned, it was ultimately fulfilled in Christ, because Acts chapter 4 tells us that. And we read that last week. So you've got, from a Trinitarian standpoint, it's rough, because you say, well, wait a second, it says, today I have begotten you. And so it would speak to there not being an eternality, that Jesus Christ to not being eternal. And from a oneness standpoint, there's a little bit of an issue that this is more than just a fleshly body. This is a person. This is a person, and so it's both sides. And I want to do this tonight, if we can, on this verse, is I want to look at this verse not from a oneness bias or from a Trinitarian bias. Let's just let Scripture interpret Scripture. And put the oneness Trinitarian debate aside for the moment. And let's just let the Scripture speak. He says, I will tell you the decree. This is the Lord's anointed talking. And he says, I'm going to tell you the decree. Here's the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. This day, today, I have begotten you. Well, what did that mean? I'm going to tell you exactly what it means. God made David a promise. Because David, man after God's own heart, and he told David, he said, there will always be a son of yours sitting on the throne. Okay? There'll always be a son of, you know, and there was Solomon, and then after Solomon, there was Rehoboam, and then after Rehoboam, and then this went on, and those were all of the lineage of David. Those were all descendants of David, and of course, Jesus Christ being the ultimate son of David. But here's what God told or promised David in 2 Samuel chapter number 7, verses 12 and 14. Here's what he told. He said, God told David, he said, when your days are fulfilled, you're going to lay down with your fathers, and I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What he was saying, what God was saying to David is, you're going to die and your son won't be around anymore. You won't be around anymore. But don't worry, David. When your son goes to sit on the throne, I will be like a father to him. David, you won't be here. You will be passed on. But David, according to this verse, he says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son. And so, what this was, God promised David that he would treat and regard David's son as though it were his own son. And so now you're starting to see this decree, you are my son. Now that you've become king, now that that crown is going on your head, you're my son, and today I'm begetting you as my son. And let me just say something else here. Interestingly enough, and it's going to lead into the next verse. And in fact, the next verse that I quote is going to totally do away with the whole oneness versus Trinity, Trinity versus oneness, and just say this verse has no application to any of that. Is I want to say something here and just see who can, if you guys can kind of can tell me what means here. Are you ready? Are you guys ready for a colloquialism and from American English? Gentlemen, start your engines. Where does that sit? Like the Indy 500? The Indy 500? Gentlemen, start your engines. Now, let me ask you, we know what that is saying, but what does it mean? Does that mean, oh, guys, don't forget to start your engines? Yeah. When it says, gentlemen, start your engines, what does that mean? Get ready. It's time to race. It's time to race. When Muhammad Ali walked out in the middle of the ring, and Joe Frazier met him out in the middle of the ring, and the ref said, okay, you know, no hitting below the belt. You break when I say to break, and you follow my instructions at all times. Gentlemen, touch gloves. What is that saying? It's time to fight. Touch gloves. Just a little handshake, touch gloves, because it's time to fight. Gentlemen, start your engines. It's time to race. Gentlemen, touch gloves. It's time to fight. A king, you are my son. This day I have begotten you, was saying, it's time to reign. That's what that was meaning. And this is the thing that's, to me, puts all of this to where it makes sense, is If you'll go back to that verse, verse 7 there, Bill, where we'll read this. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. We're going to go to Acts and see where it was quoted. And you say, well, man, that's got to be quoted about the birth of Jesus Christ, right? It's got to be quoted about his birth. Today I've begotten you. Well, let's look. In Acts chapter 13, verse 28, says, and though they found him in no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. We're not talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the death of Jesus Christ. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Psalm 2 was applied here in Acts 13, not to his birth, but to his resurrection from the dead. So let me just ask you this. Do you remember when we were preaching our way through Isaiah and all those chapters that talked about the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, and it culminated and climaxed in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant that was bruised and you know that you could almost, many of you could quote much of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, how he was bruised and hurt for, you know, our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. And then after that, remember, he was this victorious warrior, the servant of the Lord. Remember, we read that one in Isaiah where it says, who is this that comes back from Bozrah with blood on his garments? He's been out fighting our enemies. Do you guys remember that? That Sunday that I preached that. Well, Jesus Christ was the suffering servant, but he got spit on, he got beat, he got crucified and mocked. But when he rose from that grave, was he ever going to be mocked ever again? Was he ever going to be spit on again? When Jesus Christ died as the suffering servant, but when he rose, it was time to what? Reign. It was time to transition from the servant role to the kingly role. And so that is why, where it says, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. And Acts chapter 13 applies that to his resurrection, because of saying, listen, now, Jesus, it's time to reign. It's time to be not just a king, but to be the king of all kings, all rulers of the earth. Jesus Christ is. And so this is a verse that is, verse 7 is very, very deeply theological. And when you get your hands around that, to say that you are my son, today I have begotten you, is the same thing as, gentlemen, start your engines. It's time to race. You know, gentlemen, touch gloves. It's time to fight. When those words would get said over somebody that was being crowned to be king, it was the way of saying, it's time to be a king. And so that is why Acts 13 applies Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 to Jesus' resurrection and not just his birth. So does anybody understand that? Does that make... I'll just tell you, I could have taught all night on just that one verse. It's a very deeply theological verse. And there's much more that I'm not getting into, but it's just, it's very, 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 man, I just read it and it's almost like my mind just wants to just pop and just say, wow, how gorgeous. And let's go to verse number 8. Verse number 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And when Jesus rose from the dead, it's funny, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, you know. Listen to, we've read this here, Bill, just for a second, go back to verse 8. He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." So after Jesus' resurrection, what did he tell his disciple? Remember, the nations, "I will make the nations your heritage." Well, then in Matthew 28, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." We all know who that was. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" In other words, it's time for me to reign. Okay? "Go therefore and make disciples of" what? "All nations." And Bill, well, just leave that up on the screen. Leave verse 19 and verse 20 up on the screen. I'm going to read verse 8 again. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." And then Jesus, post-resurrection, is telling his disciples, "Okay, all authority has been given unto me. Go out and take my gospel to the nations. This gospel will ultimately conquer all of the nations of the world." I'm telling you, Psalm 2 is so richly theological that you just, oh man, I just love it. Let's go to verse 9. It says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's wheel." Here's the thing that's interesting about this verse. So he says, "Ask of me, you know, and I'll give you the nations for your heritage, and you're going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's wheel." It's like, okay, I'm going to give you the nations, and then what are you going to do with them? You're going to destroy. It almost sounds like you're going to smash them up, right? Interestingly enough, remember I told you the Old Testament was written mostly all in Hebrew. There's a little bit in Daniel that's in Aramaic, and that it was translated into Greek. And that was called the Septuagint, or the Septuagint. And that is what Jesus and the apostles quoted from most of the time in the New Testament. When they quoted, they would not be quoting from the Masoretic text, which was the Hebrew. They would quote from the Greek text of the Old Testament, which would be the Septuagint. Well, the Masoretic text that we're reading tonight says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron." But the Septuagint says it this way. I don't know, Bill, if you can get that on the screen. It says, "You will rule them with a steel rod." Rather than "you will break them," "you will rule them." And you say, well, how in the world did that happen? Well, let's just do it this way. Break. The whole Old Testament, I don't know if you realize this, they wanted to save space when the Masoretic text, and it was written in all consonants with no vowels. And you just had to insert the vowels. Okay? I don't know if you guys knew that, but the Masoretic text was all in consonants. And so BRK. Well, BRK could be put an E and an A in there, and it's break. But B-R-O-K-E, put an O and an E, and now it's, which means I'm out of money. Okay? Or you could say B-R-E-E-D or B-R-O-O-D, brood. So you've got, and sometimes you get these words and you will get two of them that will actually both fit. And this is one of those cases is it rule or is it break? And the and so many of your Bible translations say, well, you know, when you consider the context about, you know, break them like a vessel of a potter breaks them, okay, that's got to be it. But what's interesting is if you look in Revelation 19, John alludes to it, and he doesn't use the Masoretic text. He uses the Septuagint, and he says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then you go down to verse number 15, and verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Obviously, you've got some metaphoric language here. This is describing Jesus. From his mouth comes a sharp sword for which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them. It doesn't say he will break them with a rod of iron. It says he will rule them with a rod of iron. John said that. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, it says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations and he will rule them. See how he's alluding back to Psalm 2, but he's not saying break, he's saying rule. He will rule them. Also, look at verse number 5, and it says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is, this is speaking of Mary giving birth to Jesus, and it says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to not break the nations, but rule the nations with a rod of iron. And I might be boring you to tears, I don't know, but this is very fascinating to me. And one of the things that's get this, that is a side note, that I don't know if it explains this, is it break or is it rule or is it both? There might be something that kind of maybe explains some of it. You know, Brian, when you were a kid, did your mom ever whip you with a belt?
Not a belt.
How about you, Carl?
I don't recall a belt.
Okay, you got whipped with a belt. Okay. How about you, Eunice? No, but how about you, Bill?
Not my mom.
Not your mom, but a belt. So when you would go into your dad, in your mom and dad's bedroom and open that dresser drawer and see that belt coiled up there like a rattlesnake, is that comforting? No, that's an instrument of violence, okay? Instrument of violence. And in fact, I wanted to finish this chapter, but let me just say this real quick. We wanted to not use a belt. So we read that it was nicer to use. What's that? We never used a belt. And if you used belts on your kids, but we made the decision that we would use just a lightweight wooden spoon. And just for discipline purposes. And what was happening, and we didn't know it, is, you know, Sister Wiggins would be in the kitchen cooking away, and she'd reach in the drawer, well, where's the wooden spoon? Well, I need to go buy a wooden spoon. And so she would go to the store and buy a wooden spoon and buy a couple of them. They're cheap. And then, you know, a few months later, you know, you're not even thinking about it. And she's cooking in the kitchen. Well, where's the wooden spoon? I can't find the wooden spoon. And that happened not once, not twice, not three times, not four times. Well, we were living there on Flume Street. We were living there on Flume Street, there in Madeira on Flume Street, right across the street from Swimming Pool Park. And it was going to be just one of those lazy Saturday afternoons, and we had this ugly green sofa that I just loved. And it was, yeah, it was, anyway, it was this ugly green sofa that I loved, and I thought, man, I'm just going to lay down, and I'm just going to take a nap. And I laid down, and I went to go stretch, and my arm went off the cushion and went to where the arm was, you know, to where here's the cushion and here's the arm of the sofa. And my hand went under, over, you know, went under where, you know, where that arm of that is. And all of a sudden I felt something. And I thought, well, what is this? And I pull it out and it's this wooden spoon. And I thought, well, and I reached down there again. There's another one. Reached in there again. There's another one. If I remember the number right, correct me if I'm wrong, I think I pulled six wooden spoons out of that, where Alan and Timmy was like, okay, are they gone? Yeah, quick, go in the kitchen, get that wooden spoon out. Let's get that thing hidden, man. So you say, Brother Wiggins, why in the world are you talking about this verse about breaking them with a rod or ruling over them? I'll just say this. One verse that I never could understand out of the 23rd Psalm. Because again, imagine opening that drawer and seeing that leather belt coiled up there. I mean, it's like, oh, that is that comforting? No, it's not comforting to see that belt. But if you remember in the 23rd Psalm, David said, thy rod, he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. And then he goes on and he says, thy rod and thy staff, this is verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I was thinking, man, I don't know about you, but that doesn't comfort me. But then I got to reading that number one, when shepherds would go out, they had two different tools. They had a staff that was used for walking, and it had a crook on the end of it. And he didn't use it to hit the sheep with. He used it to guide the sheep with. And he actually used it, believe it or not, to sometimes save the sheep. Because you get a lamb would fall down in some little crevasse or crevice, however you call it, and maybe the shepherd couldn't reach down, couldn't get him, but he could take his staff down there and hook it around one of his legs and pull him up out of the hole that he had fallen into. And so to a sheep would look at this staff as something that was very, you know, it was comforting. That staff guides me, gives me guidance, and that staff also saves me. You say, well, the rod, no sheep's going to want a rod. The shepherd didn't use the rod for the sheep. The shepherd used the rod. The rod, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod was a small, this is what I've read, your mileage might vary. It was a short, club-like tool that the shepherd would use, not to hit the sheep with, but to protect the sheep when predators would come. And let me give you some biblical proof of that. If you remember, when David wanted to go out and fight Goliath, and Saul said, you're just a stripling of a lad. You can't go out there and fight. And David said, oh, no. I can do it. I'm strong enough. Look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 34 and 35. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him. And now, again, you get some great big long staff that's like 5 feet long. Are you going to go after a bear with this big long stick? But if you had a short club, thy rod and thy staff, they're a comfort to me, David said. And in other words, your protection, God, is a comfort to me. And he said, I went out after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him. Imagine him grabbing like a lion by the beard with one hand and having a club in the other. And that's why David said, your staff comforts me because it gives me guidance and it saves me. It fishes me out when I've fallen. Your rod comforts me because that's what you use to protect me from my enemies that want to destroy me and that want to kill me. So I'll just say this. When you look at this verse to where in the Old Testament, it says that he's going to use this rod and smash things to pieces, to break things. But in the New Testament, John said to rule. I'll just say it this way. I think that rod is something that could be comforting to a Christian, but absolutely horrifying to the disobedient. So to the wicked nations and to people who would not repent, man, yeah, that rod could smash them to pieces. But to somebody that was fearing the Lord and trusting in the Lord, that rod was actually going to be something that was going to be for their protection. And so that's why I think John might have used the Septuagint version of that verse. And I've got two. Can I have another? I've gone a long time. I don't want to lose you. Can I have another 5 minutes? Okay. And then I promise you, I've gone longer than I normally get. And in case anybody doesn't know, Sister Wiggins has not had hardly anything to eat today, and she's starting. And if I go much longer, it's going to be bad. So I'll make this fast. So, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I'm going to read verse 10 and verse 11 together. Verse 10. I skipped verse 10. Let me go to verse 10. Go back to verse 10. And I'm just going to go over this very, very quickly. Verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. ESV translated that, rulers of the earth, okay? And they've got some very good reasons why they translated it that way. And you can get in a fuss and a fight and a fist fight over how should it be translated. ESV has some very good reasons why they translated this, rulers. But I want to show you how in the New American Standard, if you can go there, here's a comparison of the ESV and the New American Standard. Instead of saying, O rulers of the earth, it says, O judges of the earth. And then if you look at the Holman Christian Standard Bible, that says, again, judges of the earth, versus ESV says rulers of the earth. And then let's just go to the good old KJV. Good old King James Version says, be wise now, therefore, O you kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. So ESV translated it rulers, but you've got a slew of other English translations that translated it judges. And so, Sister Wiggins, as Dr. Stephen Lawson said, he says, if the word judges is the right word, what God was saying there is, you who judge people in the earth, oh, you judges, prepare to be judged yourself. I mean, you talk about just an in-your-face, you know, he said, oh, be wise, oh, you kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. You judges, you guys that judge, prepare to be judged. Verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I will tell you, verse 11 is one of the most shocking verses in this whole psalm. And I wish I had more time. I've already gone 45 minutes here, so I've got to stop. But verse 11 is one of the most shocking verses in this whole thing. Because if you look up at verse 1 and 2, what were they doing in verse 1 and 2 of this psalm? Does anybody remember? Why do the nations rage? And who are the nations and the kingdoms of this earth, who are they raging against, does it say in verse 2? Against the Lord and his anointed. So Carl, these nations are not the friends of God. These nations are the enemies of God. That he could very righteously pour out his wrath and his indignation on and crush them. He could do that and be totally justified. But these enemies, these nations that are his enemies, he says, go back there to verse number 11, mercy. He said, oh, hear, you kings of the earth, be wise, you judges, serve the Lord with fear. Go back to verse 11 if you can. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to extend mercy to you, even though you're my enemies. If you will serve me, there's still an opportunity for you. And then the last verse here, and I'm just running roughshod over this, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all that take refuge in him. We already know that blessed are all that take refuge in him is the one that links it to Psalm 1, kind of like two bookends. We already talked about that. But I want to talk just for not even 60 seconds on kiss the Son. In ancient times, this is what I read. This is the history that I read, that this is the history behind this last verse. In ancient times, when two kingdoms were at war, and you can find examples of this in the Bible, by the way. In ancient times, when two kingdoms were at war and one kingdom conquered another, they would bring the conquered king into the throne room of the victorious king to receive his sentence, which could possibly be a death sentence. Of, you know what, I've just conquered your kingdom, you're no longer a king, and you know I'm going to have that guy, you know, thrust you through with a sword. And it said that the conquered king would throw himself down and plead for mercy. And the way that he would do that would be by kissing the feet of the victorious king. And if the conquered king could swallow his pride, get over his pride, and fall down and humble himself before the victorious king and kiss his feet, then he could possibly get mercy. And that is the imagery that David was using when he wrote this psalm, was that these nations of the world that were plotting against the Lord and his anointed, that they could, again, kiss the Son, kiss that king that's now sitting and anointed and is on the throne. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. Also, please notice, and one of the girls could help me on this, the very last verse of Psalm 1, which would be verse 6, where it says, please, one of you quote verse 6. For the Lord, so the way of the ungodly shall perish. The last verse of Psalm 1 ends with the ungodly perishing. Please notice that the last verse of Psalm 2 says that, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Again, citing further proof to me that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 kind of go together. They're kind of joined up. And this is kind of, I heard one guy say it this way, and I'm going to close my laptop lid, is that if you were to be entering into the temple of worship and you would be using all these psalms to worship the Lord, the two pillars that you would walk through as you went through the front entrance would be Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Because that is just kind of that is kind of what shows what the Psalms are and what they're about. And so that is the conclusion of Psalm chapter 2. We're going to be dismissed, but has anybody got any questions? And please don't say that I went too long. I already know it. Anybody, questions or comments? Brother Carl.
Verse 7 there, today I'm begun with you, and there's two other translations to me. Today I've become your father, or alternately, today I reveal you as my son.
Okay.
And I think that comes to mind, when at Jesus' crucifixion, the centurion said, this truly
was the Son of God, yes. So
at that moment, he was revealed, and at his resurrection, he was revealed. This is the Son of God. This is God.
Mm-hmm. No, very good. Excellent. Outstanding. Outstanding. Very good. Did I see your hand, Kristen?
Yeah, I was also thinking, what's the verse about the breaking and the rod?
Was that verse 12? Verse 9. Verse 12 is the last verse of the. Yeah, you shall break them with a rod. Yeah.
Well, you know, when you think about ruling over people, part of that, in some instances, is breaking their will. So, mm-hmm. You know, especially if you're rebellious, you need to break that will of the people before you can rule over them.
Yeah. No, very good. That's very, and you are, and one of the things that I did not mention, just because it slipped my mind, Kristen, was that when, remember we showed how John alluded to it three different times in the book of Revelations, he quoted that, and he used the word, and it was translated rule all three times, right? Interestingly enough, Kristen, if you look at the literal Greek meaning, it was translated rule in ESV, New American Standard, King James Version, everybody translated it rule. But the literal Greek is shepherd. He said that he would shepherd the nation. So yeah, there would be a rod of iron, and yeah, he would have to break their will. But if they would repent, he would be a shepherd. He would be a shepherd to them. And the last thing I'll say is one guy said it this way. He said, there is no refuge. Because it says, the last verse, verse 12 says, blessed are they that take refuge in him. One guy said it this way, there is no refuge from him, only refuge the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no refuge from him. If he's your enemy, there is no refuge from him. There's only refuge if you are in him. Very good. Let's all stand tonight. Amen. And I promise not to go this long next Wednesday. Amen. Let's, Brother Carl, dismiss us in a word of prayer.
Thank you, Lord, for your word. That we can study your word, and you promised that if we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, we will be filled. We pray that your word,
oh God,
satisfy our hunger, Lord, as we can eat it anymore, Lord, and change us by your word, change us by your spirit, Lord. We want to submit to you, Lord.
Jesus' name. Amen.